Okay, let's go to question number six now. Question number six. And it's perhaps we can get through the entirety of that tonight because it's basically dealing with the same subject. But the emphasis here is upon that, is it possible to know? As you see in the latter part of this, is how could I ever know for sure that I was saved or lost? And again, just keep in mind that as with all these questions, there is a prejudicial aspect to it, which is characteristic at least of the questions this man asks. And it's designed to cast what is in fact the biblical position in the worst possible light. But when you do that, when you try to make such efforts, often certain wording is either accommodated or actually completely wrong, wrong words are used. And one example of that, as we read through it, is that statement, if God takes away my salvation, doesn't that make him an Indian giver? Well, God doesn't take away our salvation. That's a false statement. We forfeit our salvation, but God doesn't take it away in the sense of arbitrarily removing it from us. So the responsibility on that part is ours, not his, which is a simple point. But again, if you can couch it in the terms that you desire, you can elicit sympathy. And that's what it's a common debater's ploy. And you just have to be aware of it and couch it in the appropriate terms, what are in fact adequate to an understanding of truth. So keep those things in mind as we read that, and we'll try to again to distill the issue into its most basic forms and answer the question. Question number six, if as a Christian I can fall and lose my salvation, is it possible to regain it? If so, how? If God takes away my salvation, doesn't that make him an Indian giver? And I'm sorry, there's an and there. It should be an. And how could I ever know for sure that I was saved or lost? So there's really three questions here in this. The first one is a two-parter. So let's start off by looking at that, because in reality, when we distill this, the issue again is it possible to lose your soul once you become a child of God? We've already read an awful lot, but if it's worded in this way, how will it be answered? And the first one is very straightforward, nothing prejudicial about this. If as a Christian I can fall and lose my salvation, can I regain it? It's a legitimate question, and it's one that we should be able to answer. And so, first of all, we have established already in our discussion last week that it is possible for an individual to fall. Now, what we need to recognize is when the Bible talks about our salvation, two things that we need to keep in mind. First of all, that the promise of eternal salvation is just that, a promise that is not realized until an individual is in that position of judgment. So when we talk about an individual who is saved, there are two things that we consider. Number one, he has been reconciled to God. So he is in a proper standing so as to gain the future promise. That is really the essence of the disagreement that is had between those who teach what the Bible teaches and those who stand for this Calvinistic theology. Because the Calvinists take the position, when you say that you are saved, that you have that promise or that eternity within your grasp right now, that it cannot be forfeited, that you are saved in the sense that you've already got it. It's not something that is in promise. Well, time-wise, it's an obvious truth, is that heaven has not yet been attained and will not be attained until an individual dies. As the Hebrew writer said, it's appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. But what salvation has to do with is the standing that you have with God. And to illustrate that point, what I would like you to do is spend just a few moments with me in the Old Testament. So turn with me, if you will, back to the book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, Isaiah 53. I'm sorry, not 53. I don't know what I was thinking. 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And notice the first two verses. Well, actually, what I would like to do is just quickly read the first eight, because it all ties in. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 8. We're told, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now, one of the things to keep in mind about this, it's Old Testament times, but it has reference to the relationship that Israel sustained with God. And you want to point out, first of all, that the fact that they were in a position or state where they were condemned before God, that the point he's making is it's not God's fault. It's not something that God did. And it's not that God is impotent with regard to saving man or that he cannot have that relationship with man. And the reason why that relationship doesn't exist and that they are condemned is because of their iniquities, because of their sins. Now, continuing on and reading in verses 3 and following, the description is very colorful and clear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Now, I wanted to read the entirety of that because it describes a pretty ungodly group. But these are the chosen of God. This is God's own special people under that old covenant. And so, he's not referring to those who are outside of the commonwealth of Israel, but those who are within. Now, the question arises, if you were to read this same description and to apply it to individuals who have become obedient to the gospel, but have turned away from that. And that is, of course, the nature of our discussion. If an individual who is a Christian sins, well, what kind of sin? Well, it doesn't really matter, but let's just go to the nth degree here. Let's describe that individual as one who has no justice within himself, who murders, who lies, who becomes evil in his thoughts. Conclude it in verse 8. Does not know the way of peace. There is no justice in his way. He has made himself a crooked path. Now, about such an individual who has been saved but now has left that path, can it be that God would accept that individual into heaven? That, in other words, those things do not forfeit his standing before God. Well, this text very clearly indicates that it does. But the thing isn't that God takes away that salvation. The point is that an individual forfeits his standing. You have done it. You have committed iniquity. You have made for yourself a crooked path and gone a direction where there is no peace. And so the responsibility is not on the part of God, but rather it is on the part of man. Yes, Kelly.
It's worthy to note that because this individual accepts he accepts the first covenant of Calvinism, which is basically inherited depravity. He's accepting the principle that you're not lost because of something you do. You're lost because of what you were when you were born. You were born out of fellowship with God. So in the same way that they, and that's the reason why the doctrine falls the way it does, because if you're not accountable for the sin that condemned you in the first place, and you're also really not accountable for salvation, God does it all. He condemned you in the womb because of the sin of Adam, and therefore he's going to save you outside of your own doing. They don't really grasp the concept of sin as a commission of an act that separates you from God. They sort of mix that at times. They'll go back and forth, but if they're pure Calvinists, they will say you don't do anything.
Yeah, and to be honest, I don't think this guy is a pure Calvinist. I mean, that's sometimes why it's difficult to answer these people and all, because you'll have individuals who will accept some of those things and reject others. But again, there in Isaiah chapter 59, which is one example that I wanted to make note of, it indicates very clearly that one can indeed fall if he makes that choice to take a path that you should not take. Let's just kind of open it up. I'm sure others have some other scriptures with regard to that first first part of the question, if as a Christian I can fall and lose my salvation, is it possible to regain it? And then if so, how? So let's find some examples that we find, and we can go to the Old or New Testament with regard to that. Yes, Roger?
When Paul writes to the Corinthians in this second epistle, he reads them out pretty good in the first one. And then in chapter 7, verse 8, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though for the season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." And then verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So it sounds like he's saying that, you know, their soul was in jeopardy for the kind of actions that they were taking. And they repented, and now they were good again.
And that is the key for the one who's a Christian, is repentance, certainly. Yeah, there are a couple of other passages I want to read along those lines as well. So that does say, if so, how? It's a very simple process, is to repent. Anybody else? Other passages, either examples of individuals who have lost their salvation or warnings about it?
A few lessons. The letters in Revelation.
Okay.
Passage about Peter talking to Simon the sorcerer. We've already done this question.
Yeah. Okay. So, and that's the one that I wanted to emphasize yet again in making note of, specifically because it is a concrete example, is of Simon in Acts chapter 8, beginning of verse 18 and going down. Because you'll remember what he requested to do was he offered money so that the apostles would give him the right and the power to lay hands on an individual that they may receive a measure of the Spirit. So it was a very a sensual and worldly desire that he had concerning this spiritual matter, and it wasn't his place to do that. And so Peter characterized it as an ungodly thing, and he said that you're poisoned and bound by iniquity, and called upon him to repent. So Simon not only repented of that as very clearly intimated by the conversation he had with Peter, but also asked for the prayers of the apostles that this condemnation that Peter had proclaimed was inevitable if he didn't repent, that it not come upon him. So there is an individual example of one who fell and then who regained his position or standing based upon his repentance. And so there is another example of that. Now, yeah. Yes, Kelly.
I cannot find the verse or think of where it is, but in the Old Testament, we've been reading about places like Isaiah, but even back there, and it's in one of the prophet books, I can't find it, but God said, if the people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways and pray and seek my face, then will I return and heal their land. So even in the Old Testament, if they would repent, God, they would come back to the right standing before God.
Yeah. Well, if you think about it, this concept it flies in the face of the entirety of the Bible and what sin is and how God deals with sin, especially under the Old Covenant. You have the idea that now, because Christ died for me, no longer do I have to worry about it, that I can sin and God's going to accept me anyway. When obviously, as you look throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, as well as even the examples that we've alluded to in the New, sin is a serious thing with regard to God, and it causes that separation. The other point with regard to that, if so, how, that's a key, and I just wanted to read a couple of other verses which impact upon that as well. So I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Which, again, the verse we have read last week, but it has to be remembered within its proper context, and that is that John's epistles were written to individuals who were Christians. And he even references that relationship when he calls them his little children in verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." So the instructions that he was giving them is to keep them from sinning. But then he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so if an individual sins in the sight of God, there is one who can make an appeal on our behalf. And fortunately, that one is Jesus Christ. Now, the question might be, is that an automatic thing? Well, if you'll notice just a few verses before, beginning in verse 8, it says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. That's what we've emphasized in our study last week. But in verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, how is it that we gain access to the advocacy of Jesus Christ as children of His? Well, when we do sin, it is necessary that we make confession to God about that sin. If we do that, we're good to do that, then we are told that He is just. That is, because of who He is, He's going to forgive us of those things. But that advocacy that that we have, Jesus advocating on our behalf before God, is available to us. But it's, again, something that we must activate, if you will, or to make an appeal to by an action on our part. And that is why it is necessary for us to repent and confess. Now, this is the question that that arises, and so a distinction needs to be made. Some people will say, well, okay, now I'm you claim that you're baptized, and because of your baptism, then you're saved, and you got that relationship with God. Then you fall out of that relationship, so I guess what you're going to have to do is be baptized again. And what they're doing is neglecting to note with clarity what is revealed with clarity in Scripture, and that is that there is a distinction between those who have never become obedient to the gospel of our Lord and those who are His, but who have faltered. And we use language to make that designation. We talk about the alien sinner, having reference to one who is alien or outside of the body of Christ. And then we have reference to those who are fallen, those who have departed from the truth. And Galatians chapter 6, you'll remember, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, one who has departed. And so there is a distinction. There is a child of God, one who is His, but who has turned away from God. And because of that, he forfeits his standing with God. Now, what does he do? What he does is not the same as what an individual who's never obeyed the gospel would do. He is given a different, I've heard it used this way, so we'll use it. He's been given a different law of pardon. Or what is, there's something different required of him in order to receive pardon from God. That individual is not in a proper standing, but he has entered into a relationship where he is one of God's children. And as such, he has that advocacy with the Christ. He is a child of God. And as a result of that, he can address God as his Father, ask God to forgive him of his sins, and as a result, be restored to that proper standing with God. And it's simply a matter of how it is you define these terms. It's a matter of how you go about looking at it. And it's very possible, very easily done, that an individual will take, okay, well, I'm a child of God, and as long as I am a child of God, I am by definition acceptable to Him. And if I, at some point in time, am no longer acceptable to Him, then I'm no longer a child of God. Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach. It's possible for us to falter. And though we are in sin and can lose our soul as a result of that, it does not mean that we forfeited our place as one of His children. We are a fallen child.
Yeah, like in the parable of the prodigal son, he knew at what point he left his father's house.
Certainly.
You know, it was not a... He wasn't guessing. It was a decision he made. And we know when we're not following God's word.
Right. Yeah.
You know, I don't think we wonder if we are or not. We know.
Yeah. And there wasn't a point in time when the father didn't recognize him as his son, though he was prodigal. Yeah.
So, I mean, how does the person asking this question explain that parable?
Yeah, I don't know. That's a good point. That's a very good passage to apply to this.
Explain it with Saul. It says Saul didn't know.
Saul didn't.
Didn't know that he was lost. You know, whatever, an hour before Jesus spoke them on the road to Damascus, Saul didn't know.
Yeah, well, Brad was talking about one who is a child of God. Yeah, and again, I mean, we talked about this a little bit last week. I don't think that anyone would ever say that there cannot be a time when we sin in ignorance, that we do something that we're not aware is sinful. But as we've been discussing up to this point, we're talking about individuals who I mean, you know, I read that description, Isaiah 59, who are individuals who are rebellious and not striving to live righteously, and people know when they've done that. You know, you make that decision to do it.
You know, when I've talked with an individual who has fallen away, they don't ever argue the fact that they're okay.
Yeah.
You know, you've gone past that, and they know that.
Yeah, good point. Okay.
I found the passage in 2 Chronicles 7. It was God's second appearance to Solomon after dedicating the temple.
2 Chronicles 7, I'm sorry.
The people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land.
Okay. 2 Chronicles 7 is where that's located, if you'd like to make a note of that. Okay, second part of the question, and that is having reference to the statement, if God takes away my salvation, does that make him an Indian giver? And actually, that's where I had the text of Isaiah 59 as I sought to read a description of what happens when an individual sins. The Apostle Peter wrote concerning that apostasy that it is as a dog that returns to his own vomit, or a sow to her wallowing in the mire. And both of those things, with regard to apostasy, gives very clearly what is taking place when that happens. It is not that God is withdrawing something, but man is departing from it. So we are safe within God's encircling arms, if we use that picture to illustrate the concept of grace. And there will never be a time when God will shove us out of that place. As long as we maintain our desire to be with him and to be within that, then we can remain. God's never going to push us out. And in fact, there are a number of passages which deal with the concept of the security of the believer. And all of them are true. You see, that's where, again, the Calvinist, just like one would come up and say, okay, we're saved by faith, so that means we're saved by faith only. If we read Romans the 8th chapter, which tells us that neither height nor depth nor principalities nor powers nor all of these things can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We can't be separated from the love of God. What it's saying there is that nothing can separate us. There is absolutely nothing the devil can throw at us or the world can throw at us to separate us from God. And that's what that passage is teaching. But they'll take that and they'll redefine that to say that there is no way possible for an individual to be separated from God. And those are two different things. While man or the devil cannot pull us out of God's grasp, we also can say that God does not shove us away. God does not say, okay, here's your salvation, now you can't have it anymore. It is very possible for us, by the volition of our own will, to walk away from it, or to run away from it, or to digress or apostatize from it. And what that does is put the onus upon us as individuals to recognize that when that position or standing is severed to where we're no longer in standing with God, it's not because God has said, I don't want you anymore. It's simply because we have said we don't want God anymore. It is your sin and your iniquities that has separated you from God. And we need to be careful, because there are individuals, Demas, for example, left Paul because he and forsook Paul because he had loved the present world. He no longer liked the life of righteousness and determined to turn away from that. Yes, Justin?
Well, this question is the battleground of Calvinism. It really is. If you're discussing it, you always end up getting to here, and you always end up in Romans. And they do go to Romans 8 and 38 and 39 a lot. And you can't be separated from the love of God. And in my thinking, I immediately say, well, the next few verses are talking about how sad Paul is that all these Israelites are separated from God.
Yeah.
Doesn't that make it obvious? No, it doesn't. Because this is the response they have, and I'll try not to make anyone too uncomfortable arguing from their side, but they say, it goes through the lips, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, all this stuff. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Because there are people who are preordained to be associated with God, and there are people who are not. And when Paul says in 9:3, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, he was wishing that his soul could be sacrificed so that all these Israelites could be part of the kingdom, but they can't, because it was decided from the foundation, it was foreordained, that Paul was going to be, and that these other Israelites were not going to be. And they'll read from, I think, 8 through 11. They'll read a long ways going through this. And a place where it climaxes is chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. We're not going to argue that point. That's the point we're making.
Right.
God doesn't take it away. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Oh my goodness. They will latch onto that like it's the lectures of it. He hasn't cast away the people whom he foreknew. And then they'll come down. They'll come down and say, verse 5,
even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. That can also be translated the deeds of man. But it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Unless they look there. God blinded the rest. God preordained. God had his elect. God foreknew. And lots of times you can't argue past that point.
Okay, so since you've devil advocated, yeah, I know, you have the responsibility. You've raised the question, so how would you answer that?
Well, I would probably answer it by saying that God doesn't contradict himself. I mean, that's to do a harmony of the scriptures. I can have my rebuttal table up.
I mean, you brought it, for one, you brought up 5 or 6, you go from chapter 8 to chapter 11, so there are a number of things that arise. But one of the things, just to kind of get us started on that, to recognize is that, what we would be making a mistake if we took passages such as this and tried to explain away the impact or force of them, first of all. Because the Bible does speak of foreknowledge. And the Bible does teach that a distinction between grace and salvation by works. And we have to embrace and recognize that those things are so. But what we do have to understand is that as you go back, and we talked about this in fundamental terms kind of at the beginning of our class, is that what the Calvinists have done is to take certain foundational aspects, and as Justin indicated, this is, I think, rightly kind of where the battle is fought. But they've taken certain foundational aspects of God's Word concerning this concept of the security of the believer and with regard to the salvation of man and the sovereignty of God, and they have redefined the terms. And I would say that one of the primary points to be made is that when they have redefined these terms, they have done so for the purpose of taking the freedom of will and the freedom of choice out of the equation. And so what they have is this concept of foreknowledge, to where our fate is set. They have the concept of grace, to where grace is something that is done to you without any choice on your part in the matter. That the security of the believer is set because it is only God that has a part in it, and not man at all. And so if you have passages, and this is, and again, I'm answering it somewhat for Justin, and he may go a completely different direction, but Justin indicated the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so you have to have some broad understanding of these things. If you go to the numerous passages in Scripture which very clearly put man's choice in it, very plain passages such as Mark 16, for example, and the call to a response to the gospel and call to repentance, which is an act of will in and of itself. Well, then, all of these definitions that they have placed upon this, and to be honest, when you look at those phrases, it could easily mean what they say it means if it were not for the fact that by looking at it in that way, it violates all these other principles that we've already discussed. So you have to explain it in light of that broader context, which is God has his part and man has his part. And if you do that, then it means something entirely different from what they're claiming.
I have my rebuttal paperwork out now. When Jerry was talking last time, he spoke about how these conversations have a bad tendency to become browbeating and that they put people off because they're very confrontational. One of the ways that we do that is we look at a passage like Romans that they bring up, and then we go, we'll look at James, faith without works is dead. If we do something like that, we completely jump out of the context. And if we say look at James, they're going to say look at Romans, and we're going to say look at James, and we're not going to be anywhere.
Right.
So the passage in Romans that I go to is back in the middle of that mess. And I look, Paul, he's going back and forth. He makes a statement that he says, and then you're going to say this. And he answers that. You're going to say this. And at 9:30, he says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law has not attained the law of righteousness. All right, so he's talking about Romans is a bunch of Jew and Gentile comparison. And so then he says, why? Because they did not seek it by faith. That's an action of them.
Right.
It's very hard to get someone to say that faith isn't a choice.
Yeah.
Some will, but it's very hard. But as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Why have they not attained righteousness? Because they stumbled.
Yeah.
It was an action of them. And then at that point, I would go to whatever, James,
yeah,
and say, the demons have faith.
That's a good passage, and that makes that point, is that you have the choice as to whether to be a part of that foreknown group or to be a part of those that are saved by the sovereign grace of God, to be a part of it.
There's other passages to get to,
yeah,
to convolute, yeah, but there are other passages to go to say that the foreknowledge or the foreordaining is that he has set up a set of guidelines.
Right.
Everyone who follows this path will make it. He knew it from the beginning because he set up the path.
Yeah.
But he didn't force people down the path.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a very good point. And that, again, brethren, understand that. I know it's kind of difficult concepts, but when it comes down ultimately to brass tacks with regard to this concept of Calvinism, it comes down to whether or not a man has the volition of will, the right to choose, to seek, or to stumble in that regard. And when everything is defined within that context, where, again, passage is very clearly established that that does exist, then the at least most extreme forms of Calvinism, as it's systemized, have to be completely thrown out the window because they don't accept any aspect of man's volition in regard to it. And that's why I think that you have, like, for example, you'll have a group called the Free Will Baptists. Free Will Baptists, what that means is, well, we like Calvinism, we don't like it that good, because we don't want to give up this concept of volition on our part. And so we set ourselves aside from those other Baptists that are dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists because we're free will Baptists. And what that basically means is that they're inconsistent with regard to their adaptation of Calvinism, because they don't go far enough to completely reject the concept of the Calvinistic concepts of grace and God's sovereignty. But so not everyone is going to go as far. But the fact remains, that is the crux of the issue between what the Scriptures teach and what the Calvinist believes.
Yeah, excuse me, just to touch upon this. Whenever someone quotes passages like this, and I had my father do the same thing, he went into Romans chapter 8, tried to quote verses 31 through the middle of it, but he ignored context. When you get up to verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It's only those who love God and obey Him who are called according to His purpose, not everyone. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Not to be predestined to be saved, but to be destined to be conformed to the image of the Son. You have to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's something you must do. Born from whom He predestined, also called, not predestined. Again, the predestined has to be understood in the verse that's quoted just above it, to be called by the gospel. So when you put it in context, my point in saying this is that when we read the context, it's not a frightening passage.
Yeah.
And we back them up and we go, okay, let's go back a few verses and let's get the context here.
Right. Yeah.
And then it doesn't teach preordained salvation for some and preordained condemnation for others.
Right. Good point. Free wills throughout it, throughout that text as well as the others. Yes, Vince?
The idea of studying context applies to chapter 11 a while ago we were in, where we were addressing and showing the first few verses in that chapter. And understanding, you know, what the whole overall point of the chapter, you know, being was Israel being lost, so the Gentiles to be brought in, and then Israel would be saved. And there's some verses in the latter part of the chapter that's very clear about that. In the middle where it's talking about being grafted in, for example, and it says, "For He did not spare the natural branches, He did not spare you either." Talking about Christians, Gentiles that have been grafted in to be lost. So therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. But especially the last book. At the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 25, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel, so the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And the gifts of the calling of God are revocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." Especially verse 32, he says, "For God has committed them," talking about Israel, right? "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all." God has had mercy on all.
Okay. Tell you what, we have one final part of question number 6 we have to answer, and that is the "how can you know" part. And so I'm going to, I've got one verse I want to read with regard to that, and it may be a few others will have something to say. So let's finish up with question 6 next week, that last part of the study. Appreciate everyone's comments today, and we will also get into question number 7. So if you will, have that material prepared for next week. Thank y'all for coming today.